reading, commencing with verse 1. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing all that I have commanded you, keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Thus reading God's most holy, precious, and inerrant word. All flesh is as grass, its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. It's the word just read to you now by God's grace. He will help us to understand it by being preached. Please be seated. We do well always to enter soberly into an agreement, a contract. If we sign a lease, if we sign especially a mortgage, something of value. We are not all lawyers, so we will need a little bit of help and some counsel to at least understand the main points. Of note, of course, is the allurement for students to take out student loans. And they are able to get quite a bit of money forwarded, and then they go to college and they graduate, and pretty soon those notes come due. And now they look at the bottom line and the interest payments, and it's exorbitant. Some of those interest payments will be astonishing. It'll astonish you. I've heard as high as 15%. If that's important in the everyday transactions of life, and it is, because it can much enhance your life and it can much pretty much ruin your life if you're not careful, how much more so eternally? We need to understand, we need to be wise how the Lord has spoken his terms of salvation, because he doesn't relate to any of his creatures except by way of covenant. And to his rational creatures, he gives explicit terms. Those terms he speaks through his prophets. And for our further understanding and for our further revelation, he's written in his scripture. And today we have ministers and elders that serve almost as lawyers, helping us as much as they can to understand what God has given us. So we, his people, need to understand. Because to all semblances, here's what happens. We see it in the college student. He yearns to get an education, and he can't wait to get his degree to begin a profession, say in engineering or business. Maybe a lady would like to be a teacher or a nurse. They yearn for the day where they can contribute to society, have a little bit of money, help their families, and all that. And so, by looking at all the benefits, they might rush into this agreement, but you still need to understand your responsibility under that contract. And while the Lord is in the business of sovereignly saving, and we contribute nothing at all to our salvation except sin, yet the Lord gives us in that same contract the responsibility of listening to him, of walking with him. And he gives us his spirit that enables us to do that. And so he he really longs for the Spirit that he has placed in. He's zealous for the Spirit that he's placed in us. He's zealous for his own possession, and he will watch over us very carefully, even as we just sang, the Lord our shepherd guiding us. But he does have his rod and his staff. He's there to help us and to save us in every way. But he does discipline his sheep, and when we get into trouble, he has the balm, but he also has the chastening. We have here an example in this chapter of, once again, coming to understand the very covenant of Jehovah with his people. It's another reiteration of the contract so that people truly understand that there are great, great benefits. The benefits in Solomon's day with the ascent of Solomon to the throne, the long era of peace and prosperity. The wealth is unparalleled in Israel. And not only that, but the wisdom given to Solomon and his rule, it all just seems as if it is now the culmination of everything that Israel has ever hoped for. In fact, as a type, I've mentioned the temple as a type before of a paradise. We see that Israel has come to a point where they may be led to believe that they have indeed arrived, that not only will it never get this good again, but they are in a permanent state of blessing, and they can really do nothing at all to lose the privilege of that status. And I say this because just as the Lord brought up the lands from the initial chaos of waters, the land came up through the waters, and God settled Adam and Eve on the hill of Eden. And just as Noah and his family survived the deluge and came through the waters, and the world that was violent and resisted the Lord and had no business in righteousness, that world was destroyed. And yet through the waters they were rinsed, and the Lord brought Noah and his family up to Ararat, another hill. And they descended from Ararat and populated the new world as a new creation. And just as Israel was redeemed from Egypt, it was brought through the waters of the Red Sea as one people that were baptized in the cloud and in the fire. They were God's people, and they were led to Sinai. And then also now under Joshua, they came out of the wilderness, came through the Jordan, settled now in the land, but now they've come to the very hill of God. They've come to Zion, which in Revelation, in redemptive history, that is the apex. And God has set his house there, not in a tabernacle of skins that it looks like a more temporary abode, but now this is a very, very permanent building. I mean, this thing was built to last the ages. Will God indeed dwell permanently with no conditions? It would sure seem that is his intent. But the covenant ratifies his design in all of his gracious covenants. He will dwell with his people, but his people will always need to understand that he is a holy God, and that as long as they seek the Lord and have him truly as their God, he is with them, and he will protect them, and he will be a father to them, and they will be as a son to them. But he also has narrated to David, and now reaffirms to Solomon, that his sons must seek him and be loyal to him and faithful to the Lord all the days of their lives. Otherwise, we have the penal sanctions. And so we have to regard this as a point of clarification, because, again, we're all very anxious to get some benefits out of the house that we buy. We're all very anxious to get some benefits out of the education that we get. And we're especially happy that we get benefits under the covenant of grace. But we should always regard that in that arrangement, we have duties. There are always vows. There are always benefits. There are always promises. There are signs like we have this evening. The signs and seals of the covenant are ever before us. They are presented to God's covenant people, and they are, as it were, an assurance that the king is with it. This is his seal of the covenant. All these things are benefits. And Israel had many, many, many of these same benefits. So it's important that we look at this, because without understanding this chapter, there really can be no understanding of the rest of the histories of the kings of Judah or the kings of Israel. It just won't make any sense. What will be with this people, you know, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? That's the question. Why do people keep being exiled, and why do people keep being dispersed, and why are Adam and Eve homeless? Well, we need to understand the terms of blessings and the terms of curses. The proposition for this evening is this: according to his gracious covenant, Jehovah God will continue to bless his obedient and faithful people, but rebels and idolaters will suffer the curse of banishment. It's always been the case. It's been the case before. It is the case here before Solomon, and continues to be the case today. According to his gracious covenant, Jehovah God will continue to bless his obedient people, but rebels and idolaters will suffer the curse of banishment. Just 2 points in this sermon. First of all, Jehovah will abundantly bless his obedient people. And he'll do this by graciously granting the king's holy petitions. This is all of what we had studied in chapter 8. You see all of the conditions that might befall the people of God. Solomon lists a great many possibilities, all sorts of dangers. And in all of those dangers, Jehovah will be sufficient to protect the people, to lead the people, and to restore them, even though they have fallen into gross sin, into gross idolatry, and even under the heavy chastening hand of the Lord. But this they must do. They must turn and face, as it were, this temple and call out. And that's what Solomon is saying. When they remember and they return, then the Lord will hear their cry and will restore. The Lord is always, always interested in your returning to him. He never puts a bar that is so insurmountable that you cannot return to him. He says, "Return to me, for I am meek and lowly. You know, take my yoke upon you and rest." He is, and that returning to the Lord from our own wicked ways is called repentance. He's always open to that. And so the Lord here has said, "I have heard your prayer." And what has happened here is the desire of David and the desire of Solomon has been granted. Jehovah's house is now completed, the temple. The king's house also was completed in Jerusalem, and all of the king's other projects. Everything that was in the heart of King Solomon to do, he succeeded. And the secret is not that the King Solomon knows how to pray, but the secret is that when you consecrate yourself to God, he has your heart. And when God has your heart, you'll see that his desires become your desires. And by and by, what you do is in your prayers, you begin to pray after his will. And so, of course, you're going to get your answers prayed, your prayers answered. Of course you will. And to that effect, of course, the Holy Spirit is everywhere, helping you all along the way, giving you a new heart. And the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus, is your high priest, and he's helping us all the way. And he's the mediator of the covenant of grace in the days of Solomon. So he's helping in every way. And this is where the servant of the Lord, Solomon, succeeds in all of his petitions. Jehovah will abundantly bless his obedient people by consecrating the temple as they have prayed. There can be no greater concern for Solomon and David and the rest of Israel for them to build a house, and then the Lord snub his nose at it. He said, "No, I'm not interested in this. What kind of house are you going to build me? I'm cosmologically, I'm infinite. What are you guys talking about?" But the Lord is so humble and kind, and he condescends, and he says, "Oh, I'll place my name there." That is to say, all of his essence, all that he is, all of his revelation will be demonstrated in the economy of the temple, in the economics, in the whole of the sacrificial system, and the Levites, and all the symbology of the blood and all of that. He will place his name there. He set his name in that place in Jerusalem forever. And it'll be forever a place dear to Jehovah. Now, that's what he says here to Solomon at the time of the consecrating of the temple. Jehovah then will abundantly bless his obedient people by graciously making himself known. He will make himself known to the people. You remember in the Exodus, when Moses was charged by Jehovah God to go and proclaim a redemption for Israel, deliverance from Pharaoh, Moses asked the Lord, well, what name should I declare? In the name of what God? And it was there in chapter 3 of Exodus, and then later in chapter 6, he declares his name, the great I am. Tell him I am, Jehovah, I am, or Yahweh, whatever. Those two are perfectly acceptable. And so by knowing the name, the people know God truly. And if you know God truly, knowing the Lord is salvation. Israel was saved from Egypt, yes, by the parting of the Red Sea, yes, through all kinds of plagues and all that, but they were saved through the true knowledge of the living God. Knowing, to know God is to have life with God. To know God is to enjoy eternal life with God, especially as he himself has known you from eternity past. And so by graciously making himself known, he makes himself the life of Israel. Now, he makes himself known to his people here through King Solomon. And Solomon is a king. He's a leader of the people, but he's also a prophet, as David was. And he made himself known to Solomon at Gibeon, first revealing himself there. And he asked Solomon, just as Solomon was a child of the covenant, and he could pray as a child of the covenant. And the Lord said, go ahead and ask anything you want of me. Solomon asked for wisdom. And so he's graciously making himself known through Solomon. And now in Jerusalem, a second time he visited Solomon. Graciously making himself known to the king. Graciously making himself known to the nation, because he will save more than Solomon. He will save the nation. And in the second appearance here was in order to ratify his covenant with David. Now, this is not a new covenant with Solomon. This is the same covenant that he had enjoined with his father, David. And this is, my friend, as it were, the governing covenant of the day. That is to say, if you were holding on to anything that would be called a gospel, the good news, a word of salvation, it would have to be wrapped up in this covenant, the covenant of Jehovah, which is to say that God will be their God. And Israel will be his people through all of the promises, through all of the revelation he gave in terms of obedience and all of that. The whole thing, the promises of salvation, is contained in the sacrifices and in the prophetic word, and all of the other instruction that he gives his people. That is the covenant, and that is the gospel terms of that day. And today, when we preach, we preach Christ as the covenant of the peoples. The banner over the people in Solomon's day was the covenant of David. Today, the banner over God's people is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We explained the terms of that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and his death and burial and resurrection for sinners, his ascension, the prophetic spirit given to all who believe, that they might walk in the commandments of God. And so the Christian applies himself sweetly with the law that is now written in their hearts. And that is the covenant of today, and that is the gospel of today. This is the gospel to those people at that time. But especially, Jehovah will abundantly bless his obedient people, again, by chiefly promising to establish the throne of David and his sons forever. This is very, very encouraging. Because what people are looking for, all the fallen sons of Adam, they are looking for permanence. They're looking for life. They're looking for hope. They're looking for a settled place. Everyone has a concept of home. We all yearn for this. And as long as we are complying with the Lord Jehovah, he gives us affirmation even in our conscience and by his word and through the testimony of others in his holy community, that we are indeed a blessed people. And there's all manner of encouragements in being in the visible community of God. That's why when we come together as a Christian church, we're to be gathering and encouraging one another. It's not only the preacher here that has worked from week to week, but also every believer is to be encouraging one another because we are one step closer to home, to the day of his appearing. That's what we all relish. And then righteousness will be abundant and the knowledge of God will be full. And in that fullness of the knowledge of God, of course, there is eternal life. Because knowing God is life eternal. So God's great plan then is to dwell with his people forever. And it sure looks like at the point of this erection of the temple, it sure looks like this is a firmer deal than ever before. But we need the people need to understand the terms again. Because they still are responsible. Now, they're rejoicing greatly. The amount of sacrifice, the amount of gladness and festivity and long meals and eating, it's never been seen. This is the happiest and the most blessed that Israel has ever been to date. But they need, once again, to review what God has said are his terms. So we can thank God for his blessed hope and thank God that he instructs us in the way of life. You see, there is no other nation. There is no other nation under the sun that had the blessedness and the advantage that Israel. God didn't speak to any other nation as he spoke through his prophets to his people Israel. They had the sure way, and his word was a lamp unto their feet, and they did well by studying it. They did well by memorizing it. They did well by obeying it and believing it. And as long as they continued in that hope, they were, as it were, a light to all the nations. And that was the ideal. That's what God had in mind. And that's why my friends, Sheba is going to show up pretty soon, the queen of Sheba. And we'll see that the nations will indeed be responding to that light and to that blessedness, because they are the hope, not merely of Israel, but of all the world. Now, the second point we see is not only Jehovah will abundantly bless his obedient people, but Jehovah affirms the terms of his gracious covenant with his people. He affirms the terms of his gracious covenant with his people. This is, as all covenants with Jehovah, it is a conditional covenant. Now, the Lord himself has loved us unconditionally before eternity in the counsel of his will. He determined to have an inheritance for the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He determined and set his love upon us before we ever born, upon no condition of merit, upon no condition of our faith, upon no condition that he has made it known to any. Only God understands his own choices there. It is a deep, deep mystery. We can't pry into that. But that he has unconditionally elected us, that is certainly true. But now finding ourselves as his people in a visible church, in time, and under a covenant administered in time, we are under a conditional covenant. And it's because not all of Israel is Israel. There'll always be true sons, and there'll always be false sons in this outward and visible arrangement. And so there was the case. A conditional covenant is under Moses and under Joshua. Joshua understands the covenant received at Mount Sinai. And he reiterates the terms there, and as Joshua is leading the people, he says, look, well, you've got to deal with God's holiness. You've got to understand the terms of his covenant. And he sets the people on two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And in fact, Joshua even says, look, you can't serve the Lord. You won't be able to serve the Lord. How right. That was extremely prophetic. And of course, we fail him in every way too. But it's only by the fact that he gives us grace to return to him that we persevere with the Lord, because he has us firmly in his grip. We now have union. I mean, that is to say that the elect of God who are truly believing the Lord Jesus Christ have the life of Christ. And so in that union is indissoluble. But there are many that think they have that, and they do not. They do not meet the test. All covenants have some aspect of conditionality between the two parties. And all covenants have some promises of benefits, and then there are some warnings and there are some threats and there are some penal sanctions. And all of these are intrinsic to God, the way he's related. From the covenant of works in Eden to the covenant of grace as first promised Adam, Noah, and Abraham, and Moses, and under Joshua reiterating that, and now David and Solomon reiterating the Davidic. So it's a conditional covenant. And so God promises continued blessings to the faithful. And under the Davidic covenant, and this is absolutely critical, if we were to continue in understanding the 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and the Chronicles, this is the absolute key. The house of David plays the leading and critical role in the administration of the covenant of grace, meaning that the king, as the representative of the nation, as God has chosen, as you know, it's God's choice. This is not a democracy. If people don't go to the polls and pull levers and count ballots. It was God's choice of Samuel. It was God's choice of Saul. It was God's choice of David. So meaning that the king is the representative. When he says in verse 4, as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, that word in the Hebrew, atah, that is masculine singular. It means Solomon. And then the rest of that goes on and gives the terms. Then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father. Shall not lack a man on the throne. And so the king, as the representative of the nation, and as it were the son of God, typologically, is the key man that cues that the nation is to cue on to follow blessings. So the king must walk as David his father did. That should impress us. That should impress us. Is the Lord going to withhold blessings unless we give him absolutely perfect obedience? No. David was not. Absolute. Now, the requirement was there. The law cannot be compromised. How could a holy God says, I'll judge you on a curve scale? And I know you're trying, and so I'm gonna back off from my infinite righteousness. And I'm gonna grade you on a 60% scale or something. He's not gonna do that. He upholds his righteousness, but he says, as your father David did, meaning a heart that really belonged to the Lord. And David sinned. He sinned mightily. I've often wondered how many of us would forgive a religious leader that did the things that David did. But, you know, the Lord affirmed David as a man after his own heart. And as he affirms to Moses in Deuteronomy 17, we read this before we entered the series on 1 Kings, that God's law must be the rule of his life. The law is to be at his table side, right there, by his bedside. It's to be near him, to be within arm's reach. He's to be reading it. He's to contemplate it. So Jehovah promises blessing to the faithful and to the king, the house of David especially, but then the people are also included in the covenant of David. Same terms. The king is simply more emblematic, but the people are not excused. The people also must walk, and David is given an example. Leaders are given as an example for the people. And so they also are included in this covenant, and they also are addressed in this covenant of grace under David and under Solomon. The king and the people presently know God, they know Jehovah, and are experiencing Jehovah's blessing. This is not a situation that is far off in the future, but the people actually know what the Lord is speaking about, and they know what Solomon is talking about because they are enjoying the fruits of the blessing of God. And so what the Lord is saying is, you like this? Well, just, you know, be faithful here. It's not impossible. Look, you have the fruition of it already. because of David and because of my grace to David. And so experiential religion is not something that is toted as a far-off ideal. It's for God's people, and is to be realized in the community of God's people and to be enjoyed. The very reason for our being is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, if not fully now, fully later, forever. And so the people taste and they see that the Lord is good. And how blessed are they who take refuge in Him. The kingdom of people presently know God, and they are experiencing the very blessing that is promised in the covenant. So the worship and enjoyment of God, it's all there. Nothing has been adulterated. They can follow these instructions. They can understand. And the Lord is actually pleased and is in their midst for strength, for protection. They're in the promised land. Hugely so. Everything that was promised to Abraham in terms of the allotment of the land, the parcel of the land, as far as I can see, it has been delivered to Israel. Not one word of those ancient promises to their patriarch Abraham, to the father Abraham, has fallen to the ground. They see that God is utterly faithful, that God has been their God simply by faith, by grace, favored above all nations, other nations displaced, Egypt ruined, all that Jehovah might have a people. They realize this. Peace and prosperity. All right. Jehovah affirms the terms, and now that comes, as I mentioned, all covenants have their terms of blessing, their terms of sanctions. He threatens here. He threatens the covenant breakers with his curses. Now listen, when you sin, I mean, there are sins and there are sins. We distinguish between those sins that lead to life. I mean, that, excuse me, pardon me, that's a gloss. The sins that are lead to death, and there are sins that do not lead to death. So we distinguish there. There are also sins that are under the covenant, not breaking the covenant. And there are sins that actually break the covenant, and especially persisting in idolatry and persisting in rebellion and stiff-necked, after long, long warning. These, and God Himself is the judge here. God weighs hearts. God weighs motives. God sees faith. God sees unbelief. But there are sins that actually break covenant with God. And these are the ones where we begin to see the diminishing of blessings and the administration of not only discipline at first, but also the heavy hand of chastening. Here we see curses to the rebellious and to the disobedient. Again, these are not ordinary sins. These are gross sins. Idolatry, physical manifest idolatry in Israel. In fact, Israel so much learned this lesson by the chastening of God in exile upon return to the promised land under Ezra and Nehemiah. They never again committed gross material idolatry. Of course, we know in the New Testament the covetousness is our idolatry, and that is a setting up of idols in our own hearts. And in our own hearts and worship, we may be worshiping a God that is not the God that is revealed in the Scriptures. So we must be very careful, because we can have idolatry today in persisting and not affirming the real God and His attributes, but setting up, for instance, a Santa Claus God or a Holy Grandfather God who's always benevolent and He's toothless and He's clawless and He's not threatening any nation at all. He's powerless. But that's not God. That's an idol. Curses and strong warnings here to the house of Israel. Those are the terms of the covenant, but especially to the idolater. These are the ones who forsake Jehovah, and they cling to other gods for help. Now, today I don't know any friends that that will give me the name of an unusual God that they worship. I mean, maybe some of my old friends back in South Florida have some pretty radical gods, African Cuban deities that they serve. I don't know. I'll have to think about that. But most of the gods that people serve today are gods that are made in the image of their own imaginations, and man has become a god, and they'll serve other men. They'll serve rulers, just like the Caesars became gods. And now movie stars and rock stars become our gods, and who knows what. We follow blindly as our leaders. But these are idolaters. They forsake God. They know the living God. They have the testimony, and then they turn their back. That's the sin. That's the breach. That's the breaking of the covenant. And here is the threat. The threat is banishment from everything that the Lord has given by way of good. The land to Israel, and the destruction of this very structure that sure looks permanent. I mean, it was designed with every intention of lasting millennia. If you review the construction, the materials there, it was built to last. And yet the Lord says, I can bring this down. Not one stone, said Jesus, will remain upon another here in Jerusalem. And so we have here shame and contempt to Israel. Not only by God, but by those who look on and look and go through and see the devastation of the land. So what's happened here? We've heard some histories. We heard the legends of how these people came out of Egypt, and there was no stopping these people. Nations just fell at their feet. What happened? Well, the very people that were delivered turned to the failed gods of the nations and abandoned Jehovah. Well, that's the stupidest thing. Well, that's what happened. Well, how can that be? No, it wasn't for lack of intelligence. It was by deception. It was by and by the pleasures of sin and the flesh and the promises of some other prophet, some other benefit that could be had by not doing the holy will of God, by not worshiping Him as He calls for it, by not worshiping Him as He has revealed Himself as holy, the contempt, shame, contempt to Israel by the nations. And that, my friends, is exactly what happened in their captivity. They suffered extreme shame. Finally, Israel's judgment is threatened here, and it will be very severe. And no one will need to, no Israelite will I be asking, as I referred to this morning, I don't know, but it seems like God's hand is really upon our nation and the world today for chastening. It looks like we're receiving some pretty heavy alerts as to the shape of this nation and the world through COVID and through political unrest and all kinds of. All right, well that kind of notion won't be around, because it'll be very, very obvious. The Jew won't have to ask, why has Jehovah done this? The prophets are there. The rabbis and the scribes are there, and they will be able to say, we don't need any great interpretation. It's our own fault. Our fathers sinned. We followed in their footsteps. Jehovah is faithful to the terms of the covenant. And if He's brought on this devastation according to the terms of the covenant, what we need to do is return to the terms of His covenant for grace and benefit. Because He's faithful to bless, but He's also faithful to chasten. He's also faithful to chasten. It'll be clear. And so that what we're saying here under the gracious covenant, that God must be your God. You can't just name Him, but He has to be your God, and He is your life. And you cling to Him as your very life. Now, we have to know that even, as I just mentioned, banishment from all this is not the end of all hope for the nation of Israel. No, the Lord will restore those people and all. It seemed like when the darker the prospects for Israel became, the greater the light and the greater the hope, the more sure the prophetic word, the best portrait of the Lord Jesus and His redeeming work is given to us in the darkest days facing Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so He's always a God of hope to those who seek Him and will repent and return. God is always open to repentance. He says, in return and rest is your salvation. And in trust is your strength. In quietness and trust is your strength. The Lord is unchanged in that. So he's always open to redeem those who, even who are banished. But it has to be said that while many, many were banished, few returned, and it has to be said in the same breath, only the remnant is eternally saved. That's the scary proposition. We can't be so bold and sin so presumptuously. Well, you know, we sin and we'll get chastised. The Lord will bring us back. Be very careful. That sort of presumption is not warranted under the covenant of grace. These terms for blessing and cursing are real, because as Isaiah warns in Isaiah 10:22, though the number of the seed of Israel be as the sands of the sea, yet only the remnant will be saved. And Paul takes up that same teaching in Romans 9 and verse 27, and he's not writing to the Jews. He's writing to the Christians. And so the same covenant of grace, with so many benefits to us in Christ, has warnings. And if you want to see what Jesus might be saying to the churches today, just read the first couple of chapters in the book of Revelation. And God is dealing with his people there. God is dealing. And he says, I think it's to Sardis, I don't see your works complete before the Lord. How does that mesh with the covenant of grace? We'll study the Old Testament, see the outworking of the covenant of grace in its various administrations, and you'll understand that the Lord Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He weighs the heart, and he supplies the grace to those who seek him. And in fact, he gives you the grace to seek him. Let me conclude our teaching. Life with Jehovah always involves living faithfully under the terms of his gracious covenant. Continued obedience, as demonstrated by David up to this point, Solomon, result in God's blessing. But continued rebellion and idolatry will result in the curses of the covenant. The king and the people of God must remember God's terms for God dwelling with them. Our own exercise is to remember the goodness of God and all that he's given us, life and health and breath and the Redeemer and the hope of salvation. He's given us his Spirit. If you have tasted of the heavenly gift and seen the goodness of the Lord, if you've known the Lord and his kindness and forbearance, then it is for you to continue in a close walk and setting aside every weight of sin and running the race as he has it before you. And so, as the writer of the Hebrews says, despite giving three very, very hard warnings to the Hebrews, of the Hebrew Christian believers of his day, he gives three warnings in that epistle as to what happens to those who fall away. Ultimately, we call that idolatry and apostasy. He says, yet, considering you, brothers, I'm hopeful for better things. I'm very hopeful for better things, that you will continue, that you will persevere, and that we do because of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus, which never fails us. God is faithful. He will have a people, and he will keep his word, all the terms of his covenant. Now, as a pledge of his earnest, he gives us himself. He gives us the Lord Jesus. That is to say, there can be no greater giving than to give oneself, and there could be no greater gift than for God to give himself. And for us to understand the person of our Lord Jesus as he revealed to us in the gospel, and all of his goodness to sinners, how gentle he is, how welcoming he is to all who seek him. He would never banish. I can't find a single time where he even denied anybody any request. It's just an amazing thing how very merciful he is. He is very tender to receive you if you will be earnest and follow him and glorify him in your life. So he gives you himself, and he ratifies his covenant of grace right here tonight. This is in the Lord's Supper. We have, as it were, not merely a remembering of the Lord Jesus, but we have him ministering to us in a way that is completely compatible. In fact, it is the very gospel, the gospel in his blood. Will the elders please come forward, and we will serve the Lord's table. This evening we celebrate the sacrament of communion, the Lord's Supper, and this is an ordinance that was instituted by Christ. All of the New Testament ordinances are instituted by Christ himself. Although, in form, it is the very continuation of the Passover. We have everything here that would indicate that same ordinance that delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, because his body as the Passover lamb was given for us today. His blood that availed so that the household of the faithful would be spared, the firstborn would be spared, is here. We have every emblem. In fact, the Reformed have always considered it to be a continuation of the same sacrament, but in a different form. And you know that the people of Israel all drank from the rock there in the wilderness, which was Christ. They all ate the heavenly manna. And these things are also emblematic that man was not to live by bread alone, but by every word. And the word that is given to us, that is our life, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very incarnation of the Word of God. So we have the enfleshment of Christ as pictured in bread. We have the life of Christ that is drained from him and given for him in his blood. And so we have all the emblems that are required to ratify the covenant in an eternal covenant in his blood. And that should be a point of great comfort. There should be a point of great rejoicing in you, not only for the goodness of God in giving us himself, but in sealing that promise, with a pledge that cannot be broken. The price cannot be exceeded. It's the blood of the covenant, and that's all here before us. Now, what the Lord enjoins is that we, as the people of God did in approaching the ordinance of the first Passover, of course, in Egypt was not an ordinance. It was the actual historical event that saved the people. But subsequent Passovers were an ordinance, and those partaking needed to be circumcised. Now, corresponding to that, we require that you be baptized. Why? Because it's, as it were, a putting away of the flesh, the promise of putting away of the flesh and of continuing with God, of doing away with the world, Satan, and the flesh, and a continuing in a holy manner, undefiled, as the people of God. Joining in with the community of God. If you are baptized and made profession like that in a Bible-believing church, then you are welcome. You are welcome to partake. and you should be able to point to somebody who's in a church who said, well, he is my spiritual leader. He's accountable for me. I'm under supervision. And so if you can do that, whether you're Presbyterian or not, you're welcome to this table. Beloved, on the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus was at table with his disciples, his friends. He had taught them all that they needed to know of the gospel. In fact, in giving them his Spirit at Pentecost, the Spirit would be given to merely have them remember all that he had taught them. And so they had the fullness of the covenant of grace. And now what the Lord is doing at that last hour is he is sealing it all. He is now manifesting it as a sure and established covenant in his own blood. And that's the beauty of this. We can thank him for his holy life. We can thank him for his holy death on the cross, his mighty resurrection and his ascension. And all of that is included here because the life of Christ is pictured for us. His life for our life. We were the one who should have shed blood. It was him that died. We're the ones that should have been banished, our bodies broken, and been held as accursed. But he became accursed for us. He who was the most blessed Son of God, that we would be the blessed ones who really, by our sin, default into cursing. Now believe that, and believe this, that this supper is not merely a reiteration of all that I have just preached. It is actually a real spiritual food. Christ himself is with us in a spiritual way. He's promised to minister to us. You are to anticipate that. You are to look to him for that blessing, for that comfort, for that strength. We need this sort of strength today. Many of us are lonely, and we don't come together as we did as a church. But you know what? Having Christ, we have all we need. We having God with us, He will make up the difference. In time, He will establish us and confirm us, and you will see the salvation of your God. Let us pray. Lord, we do now consecrate these ordinary elements, this bread and this wine, to holy uses, giving you thanks that you have given us tangible pledges of your strength, of your great atonement and the great reconciliation that you worked in your own body. We bless you then for the remembrance of it. We bless you with anticipation of meeting you here at this table, that you might minister to us and go with us and be all our life and be all our strength. And we pray then for your blessing, the consecration of the elements and your people through Jesus. Amen. Thank you.